You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
Well, if there's anyone in the world who would know what religious people think, it would have been the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, we get a glimpse of his religious resume, and listen to this. This is just staggering. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet all of this religious practice, all of this zeal, meant nothing. Listen to what Paul said of his own testimony of what he took confidence in. Here's what he says just a couple verses later. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, I opened this with this illustration from part of the Bible story very intentionally today for two reasons. Number one, you may be a very religious person like Paul. You may think that your religious practice is impressive, and especially those of us in this room today, we may be patting ourselves on the back because we did God a service in coming to worship today with these conditions outside. But do you view, like Paul did, do you view your religious accomplishments as rubbish, as nothing compared to knowing Christ? This is the vital view to take. Secondly, another reason that I think I wanted to intentionally start there is if you're not viewing religious practice that way, you probably know someone who does. You can probably think of someone that thinks that because they practice religion a certain way, because they practice what they believe a certain way, that it's impressive. And they want you to know how impressive it is. And so today we're going to be given what God thinks of religious people like that. And so it's going to be very helpful for us to see. As you know, we're studying the book of Romans. My summary of the book in a phrase is, the glory of God in a united church on mission under grace. And last week we saw the stunning brilliance of God's glory seen in his righteous wrath towards all kinds of sinners. That was in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We saw serious sin. And whether it's serious sin that kind of all society seems to be talking about right now, we saw that in last week's passage, or whether it's just the envious, disobedient to parent hearts that exist in us, mild disobedience, maybe we might think of it that way, whether it's just that resides in our hearts, we saw that God is perfectly just to crush sinners, to punish them, and he's appropriate to do that. The punishment fits the crime. Whatever God determines, however God determines to punish sinners, is good. It's right. He's not accused of, well, how dare you? No, he's perfectly right to punish sinners in that whatever way he sees fit. It was a hard word to hear, quite honestly. But it's a needed word if we're going to see God's glory shine brightly in the gospel. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the people who don't need a doctor. I came to call the sick. I came to call them to repentance. It's the sick who need a doctor. And so we have to know that's true of us. We have to know that that's where we're headed. We have to know that's what we deserve before the gospel looks glorious to us. And so today, what's your view toward the sin of the world? I mean, just think of that. Think about some sin that you know other people practice. Do you have a judgmental attitude toward sinners? Maybe as you hear, like we did last week, of God's wrath being unleashed upon sin, it somehow fills you with happiness. Maybe it fills you with, yeah, they deserve to get that for what they've done. And maybe if I could just press a little deeper into your hearts, maybe you've lost sight of how sinful you really are. Maybe you've lost a tender heart before God that's aware of the need that you have of Christ, that's very aware of the need you have for the gospel. Today, the passage we're going to look at levels the religious to the ground. It levels us. None of us are probably going to be excelling in religion more than Paul was. And this letter comes from the pen of one who excelled in religion. Paul was so zealous for what he believes that he kills those who disagreed with him, like we read up earlier, as to zeal a persecutor of the church. He so strongly believed in his religious cause that he put people to death who disagreed with him. He persecuted them. So none of us probably feel that to that degree about our religious practice. But just like Paul, God humbled him so that the light of the gospel shined brightly and glorious. And today it might be the case for us as religious people that God needs to humble us. That God would humble us so that we would bow our knees before him. And that we would cling to the gospel with all that we have. We need that. How do the righteous live? By faith. We live by faith. And so today I hope you live this way in light of what we see specifically in this passage we're going to look at. We transition into today's passage, which last week's passage we could summarize as having a worldly righteousness. And the excuse was, well, I didn't know there was a God in heaven. And what Paul wrote and said was, no, God's clearly made his invisible attributes seen in what he's made. Therefore, you're without excuse. Today, we get after a religious kind of righteousness. A religious righteousness that says, I'm not as bad as you are. And that kind of religious righteousness needs to be chopped and leveled as well. The excuses are going to be taken away if you think that kind of way. So my hope through this sermon is to chop down your religious moorings so that you can rest in Christ alone as your hope. I want you to give up all the religious stuff that you're holding on to. Even if you think, well, I believe about sin the same way God does. Good. Then you're going to be real quick to repent, aren't you? That's what this passage is going to tell us. So it's helpful. Today, if you're here and listening and you're an unbeliever, you probably get really frustrated with know-it-all Christians who act like goody-two-shoes. So you probably know someone like that, that there's this Christian that always has the answer, always just quick to point out where you're wrong, and acts like they have it all together. And today, just like we saw last week, God will punish all sinners. So if you're an unbeliever here today, and you're thinking, I wish God would just get those religious people, what this passage is telling us is that, oh, don't worry, they won't escape God's impartial judgment either. So yes, you're going to be judged for your sin if you're an unbeliever, and I'm going to be judged for my sin. We're all going to be judged for sin, and God's impartial in his judgment. So what this means for you is that you can trust God. If you're an unbeliever, you can trust him. Nobody's getting off. Nobody gets a free pass from God. His judgment comes to all. We're going to see that in this passage. I think there's some caveats, because obviously the righteous live by faith. God, you're able to escape God's judgment through faith in his Son, because that judgment and punishment came and was laid on Christ. So today, the simple thing for you to see in this passage, if you're an unbeliever, is God judges everybody. Nobody gets off. So even if someone's religious and beating you down, you can trust that God's going to take care of them too. So let's have humble hearts before him. I hope you'd turn from your sin and believe the good news of the gospel. That's what you need. And if you're a believer, I really hope today, if you're a Christian, I hope you're not resting in religious practice or the fact that you agree with God's assessment of a sinner being guilty as the reason that you're accepted before God. And I know I'm really going after a finite point here, but it's such an important one. Part of the reason I think that we have such trouble in our society dealing with sin is because we've failed to remember what kind of sinners we are. So we need to have humble hearts before him. It's not just about what we do. It's not just about agreeing with what God thinks is going to happen to sin. It's about our engagement before God with Christ. That I'm a sinner. We have to get to a point, like Paul could write in 1 Timothy 1, that I am the chief of sinners. I mean, do you really believe that? Do you know your heart so well that you would confess, I'm the most sinful person I know? Most of us don't. I mean, most of us want to say, well, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy, okay? And when we're that way, it's kind of this righteousness that, well, I'm really kind of better than that guy. And we're forgetting that our standard isn't that guy. Our standard is God. And we have a huge problem when it comes to relating to him if we're going to go based on the next guy. That's kind of what we're driving at in this passage. So it's all about Jesus. The righteous live by faith in him. Relating to him rightly doesn't mean you act like you're an impartial righteous judge. I think a lot of us want to do that. We got to remember that he's the one who's the impartial righteous judge. That's his job, so let's trust him to take care of sinners because he's done that, he's going to do it, and let's take care of our hearts before God. So I think this passage is going to encourage you to stand firm in your faith, to not drift from the confidence that you have in Christ. So I invite you to join me as we see three descriptions of God's impartial judgment in Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Three descriptions of God's impartial judgment in Romans 2. And here's what we read there. Let's look at the text together in your Bibles. Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Here's what we read. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So three descriptions of God's impartial judgment. And the first description we see is that even the religious will face God's judgment. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Even the religious will face God's judgment. So if you got notes here, religious is a little tricky to spell. R-E-L-I-G-I-O-U-S. Religious. I know some of you haven't gotten all the coffee you need yet, but you're getting there. So it's good. Religious. Even the religious will face God's judgment. So again, we open up in verse 1, and as we look in our text there in verse 1, we see the first word is connecting all that Paul's saying here to what he just said. He's connecting this section of Scripture to what he's outlined at the end of chapter 1. The therefore links this thought to that one. In saying you have no excuse, we see that he's answering an objection to the clear teaching in this section. So in 1:20, God's invisible attributes being on display in creation for all to see left mankind without excuse. That was one excuse he dealt with way back up in chapter 1, verse 20. Now another excuse is removed, and this excuse has to do with judging. The sad thing is, religious people love to judge others. They make their money on that. Kind of in a strange pun. If our relating, here's how it works. If our relating to God is based on how impressive we are compared to the next guy, which is how I'm using the term religious to describe someone, a religious kind of righteousness, that I'm better than the next guy, therefore God accepts me, then it's imperative that we judge others. We have to put ourselves in a better position than others. We have to keep this lofty status. Otherwise, if we admit someone's better than us, we got a huge problem. And that's what Paul's driving at here. Religious people judge others. That's what's going on. Paul calls out these people as the ones who judge. They're judging others. The problem is that when judgment is passed on others, according to Paul here, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. When we judge others, we're saying we don't really understand the nature or the extent of sin. We don't understand how deep sin really goes in our own lives. That's what we're saying when we judge others. We're showing how blind we are to our own faults. His point here isn't to say that we practice every single one of the things that were mentioned in chapter 1. So some of you might think, well, I don't struggle with same-sex attraction. I don't commit the very same things. I'm better than them. Well, no, that's not the issue here. What's at work is it's the same sinful heart that's driving our actions. We all have the same sinful heart driving our actions. It's sin that's kind of spinning out of control, causing us to act in all kinds of ways. So yeah, we may not practice that, but there's something driving the unrighteousness. If you look at verse 29 of chapter 1, there's something driving the unrighteousness, the evil, the covetousness, the malice, the full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, full of maliciousness, that's causing us to be gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. There's something driving that, and it's a sinful heart of disobedience before God. It's the same sinful heart that's driving other types of sin. That's at work. We're practicing the same things. So, when we condemn others, we're failing to see this. We're kind of giving ourselves a free pass. We're excusing ourselves, and we're able to hold up how righteous we are in ourselves, and we're able to excuse ourselves from the sin issue. Because all the focus is, look at how evil that person is down there. I'm way better than they are. That's why I'm judging them. And to make it clear, the issue is what we do. Look at that in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. It's all about what we do. Our practice is so important here. That's why our practicing the same things is so important. The judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice, those who do such things. The judgment of God falls on sinners. That's his point. It doesn't matter if we're religiously sinful, judging others, or if we're just outright sinful. God's judgment's rightly going to fall on all who do such things. So our judging of others should show that we have a problem in judging ourselves. Look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, look, that's an amazing question, isn't it? Do you suppose that you're going to escape this by judging others? But that's exactly how we're acting. It's exactly how we're thinking when we judge. We're wrongly thinking that we'll escape God's judgment because we take God's side in condemning sinners. So it's almost like, I'm drawing near to God because I'm embracing God's opinion of these people who are doing these evil things. And so none of the focus is on me. We can even deflect the focus back to God. Well, yeah, I'm just agreeing and saying what God says here. See, I'm on his team. I'm way better than those people. And Paul's point in verse 3 is, but you still have an issue yourself. You're still unrighteous. You still have a huge sin problem in yourself. It's just madness. It's crazy. Paul's point is that when we rightly understand God's judgment, we apply it to all sinners. Nobody gets off. We see how desperately we all are, including sinners like ourselves. So our passage begins here, highlighting God's impartial judgment is going to sinners. Those religious people who judge others are forgetting they have the same sinful heart driving them to do the same things. And thus, they're rightly set to be punished by God. So God's impartial judgment is for the religious. Even the religious will face God's judgment. That's how this passage begins. And isn't that just a humbling thing? I mean, as we live life and you see people do things in society, isn't your tendency to quickly, oh yeah, I can't believe they did that, and draw their attention and just kind of say some comment that just puts them down? And rather than just drawing the focus back to yourself and saying, wow, sin can destroy so easily, and I'm a sinner, I better be careful. It's a completely different focus there. So it's even the religious will face God's judgment. Well, look at how the passage continues. What should this drive us to do? What should knowing the truth about how God treats sinners, what should that drive us to be? Well, the reality of God's judgment should drive us to repent. To repent. Look at verses 4 and 5. I love how my favorite writer in the book of Romans puts it this way. He summarizes this section of Scripture. It's so great. The burden of these verses is that my correct disapproval of evil points emphatically to my urgent need to live a life of repentance and faith. That's what it should drive us to repentance and faith. And we get at this aim specifically in verses 4 and 5. The argument continues by centering in on God's slowness, God's patience. So look at that in verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's the point. God's religious people mess that up. We mess up God's patience. We mess up God's kindness. We mess up God's forbearance. We're acting like we're on God's page, but we're really not. Paul's saying God's page is for repentance to come to your heart. Not to posture yourself as better than others. These religious people are presuming on God's patience, presuming on his kindness, presuming on his forbearance. They're viewing God's patience, in other words, God's patience would be, well, he hasn't gotten me yet, I must be thinking right. So we presume on that by thinking, well, God hasn't punished me yet, so this must be God's okay upon my judgmental lifestyle. You know, God hasn't gotten me yet, so it must be right. It's kind of like a snake handler, you know. Well, God, I'm not dead yet, so it must be right. Well, no, it could still be foolish. And that's the point here, that this judgmental lifestyle, because God hasn't punished you yet, doesn't mean that you're living in the right kind of way. It's presuming on God. It's showing that you misunderstand sin. You misunderstand God's patience, his kindness, his forbearance. As Paul points out here, God's patience or his slowness to execute judgment in lives is meant to drive us to repentance. That's how verse 4 ends. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So when we're aware that God will punish sin and we find ourselves out to be sinners, we should fall on our knees in repentance. The problem with religious people is that they acknowledge God. They assume that God's on their team. So, oh yeah, yeah, I know what God thinks. He's on my team. Yeah, I'm on his team. But we have no need for God. We're not desperate for him. We're not living by faith. We're not repentant. It's almost as if they're too proud to be God's people. And how do we know they're too proud to be God's people? Because they won't humble themselves under God. They won't humble themselves in obedient repentance and faith. And this is a great test of your heart today, if you're a believer. Do you have a hard, impenitent heart storing up wrath for yourself on the coming day of wrath when God's judgment is revealed? And that's the warning of verse 5. Because of your hard, impenitent heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's judgment is revealed. Are you doing that? Are you guilty of that today? Or is your heart repentant and tender before God? And this is a huge thing. Let's let this not be true of us. Let's humble ourselves under God's righteous hand. When we humble ourselves underneath him, what does the scripture promise will happen? When we humble ourselves, God lifts us up. I think it's 1 Peter 4, 9 or 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what we're doing. We're casting ourselves onto his loving kindness. We're casting ourselves onto his mercy. We're not saying that we're impressive to him because of what we think or what we do. We're saying we have nothing but him, and knowing how sinful we are, we cast ourselves on his mercy. We have nothing but his kindness. We have nothing but his patience. We're clinging to him. We're resting in him. We're repenting. We're demonstrating that we're righteous in living by faith. That's what we're doing. So today, you may need to repent of your hard heart towards sinners. You may need to repent of a hard heart towards sin, your own sin. God wants you to see your sin up close and personal, and he's been patient with you so that you'd repent. He's not been patient with you so you could say, well, you know, God, when he shuts a door, he opens a window, or some kind of coffee cliche. That's not what God's interested in. God's interested in your heart. He wants you. He wants all of you. And he wants our hearts to be broken before him so that we're casting ourselves on all that he's done for us in the gospel. That's what a knowledge of sin should drive us to do. That's how we should view God's patience. We shouldn't play games with God's attributes. We do that all the time, by the way. Well, God hasn't punished me yet, so I must be doing something right. It's crazy logic. It's not how the righteous live at all. The righteous live by faith. Jesus live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we live. We live on who he is, that he's going to punish sin, so we have repentant hearts before him and we relate to him rightly. So today, it might be that you need to turn from your sin. If you're an unbeliever here today, you might need to turn from your sin to him. Maybe you've never embraced him with saving faith. You've never turned from your sin. You've never turned from your own way of living. It's always been just how you can relate to God. It's just you. And you've made all the rules. And here's what, well, my God's doing it this way. Well, the God of the Bible is saying, this is how you relate to me, by repentance and faith. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The judgmental are not that way. The judgmental are not weary and heavy laden. The judgmental come and they say, well, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. Look at how sinful he is over there in the corner. He can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Not like me, oh God. It's insane. Oh, that God would break us and just humble us before him. It's crazy. It's cosmic treason. Turn from your sin to God today. And if you're a believer, keep being humble towards sinners by repenting and believing the gospel, reminding yourself over and over again, I need this gospel. My heart is so prone to wander, so sinful. Don't ever come to the conclusion that you've arrived. That's the danger. We live by mercy. God's not impressed that you see things the way he does. God's impressed with his Son. So the righteous live by faith. We rest in Christ. We rest in the fact that we've been adopted into his family. So let the reality of God's judgment drive you to repent. To repent. This is a hard word, but we have to hear this. We cannot go on doing things in the religious world the way we've done them. It's not working, so there's a pragmatic argument. It's not accomplishing anything. You know, the world just scratches their heads. They don't even know what sin is anymore. And maybe they never have, but we're not helping it at all. Because we're not awed by grace. We're not awed by God. We're not awed by who he is. So sin's just like, oh, well, no big deal. And it is a big deal. Our judgmental hearts should tell us that, and it should drive us to repent. So those are two points of the argument here. Well, look at how Paul wraps it up here in verses 6 through 11, third and finally. The third and final explanation we get here is that we'll be judged by our works. We'll be judged by our works. Look at that in verse 6. He'll render to each one according to his works. So I do think there's a degree of misunderstanding here in verses 6 through 11. It might be easy to think that what we do is so important that what we do is the determining factor showing how we rightly relate to God. So we don't want to put too much priority on works as if the works are the tail wagging the dog. I think what we should affirm here is what the Bible affirms, that our works serve as indicators. Our works are like a demonstration, a litmus test. Our works are kind of like yellow snow. We know what that means, right? Do you know what yellow snow is? Okay, good. Just making sure you're still with me. And we know that there's something unique about that that's not like white snow. So that's what our works are kind of showing. They're showing us a certain demonstration of reality. There's a certain indicator there that's going on. They're showing our current standing before God. God renders according to works. He judges based on the works that flow out of our lives. So on the one hand, as the passage goes on here, on the one hand, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life. So there's good works, we could say, flowing out of someone's life. And patience and well-doing, they're seeking glory and honor and immortality. And God gives eternal life. That's what He renders for that lifestyle. As they do good, there's going to be glory and honor and peace for all of them. So God's rendering it according to their works. On the other hand, those who are self-seeking, those who are not obeying the truth, those who are obeying unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for those who do evil. So the works that come out of our lives demonstrate the inward reality of our hearts. Our works are showing what's going on deep down under the surface. The works are showing the inward reality of their hearts. They're an indicator. So when certain works are coming out of our hearts, they're not fooling God. He knows exactly what kind of heart that's coming out of. And He's rendering to each accordingly. So if our hearts relate to God through faith and we're living like the righteous live by faith, then there's appropriate works that flow out of our lives, that kind of flow out of our lives downstream, and everyone can see there's indicators there that we are a certain way. And it works the other way too. If we refuse the truth, if we set our hearts on ourselves and we pursue unrighteousness, meaning that we're failing to try to reach God in the way that He's set forth, then God will unleash wrath and fury. God's just saying, well, here's what your heart's telling me is true of your life. And I'm going to render accordingly. So our works serve as indicators of our spiritual status. I hope you see that in this passage. There's something deeper that's driving, and these works kind of spill out to show where we're at on the spectrum. And there's two distinct groups there. So if you like those, so the argument kind of goes ABBA. A, B, B prime, A prime. You know, kind of that's how the argument goes. So you have verse 7, patience and well-doing, see for glory and honor and immortality, He'll give eternal life. There's others who are self-seeking. They don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. There'll be wrath and fury. That's verse 8. Verse 9 unpacks verse 8. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So there's indicators here. And God will render to each according to their works in God's impartial way. So did you hear that rhythm in verses 9, 10, and 11? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, because God's impartial. There's a rhythm there. Why is Paul communicating that? He's wanting us to see that God judges all the same according to what they do. There's no exceptions to God's fairness. He's an equal opportunity judge. He judges all in the same impartial way. That's just His mojo. That's just how He operates. He's just that way. He judges accordingly in the same way. It doesn't matter what group we fall into. If we're Jewish or maybe we have more of a religious background, then He judges the same way as He does the unreligious. Or maybe those who don't have some sort of religious background, like the Greek. We can rest assured that God will show no partiality. What matters most is how we relate to God. If we're relating to Him on our own unrighteousness, then we're going to have works that reflect that way, and God will judge accordingly. If we relate to Him in His righteousness, we'll have works that are appropriate, and God will render according to these works. So God will judge us impartially based on our works. And this is such a great truth. I mean, the way Paul keeps coming back to this in the book of Romans, just you could tell his concerns really just for the nature of the church. Because here you have a church made up of people from all kinds of backgrounds. There's people who had probably tasted the sting of the judgmental attitude of the religious, and those who had no idea what he was talking about. Like, there's people that actually think this way. And Paul's saying that God's, for both of those groups, God's going to judge accordingly. He's going to work accordingly. He can be trusted as that kind of God. It's just God's wise wisdom in this and what He's doing, an impartial judgment. Well, let's wrap all this up. In conclusion, We've seen three descriptions of God's impartial judgment in Romans 2, 1 through 11. First of all, we saw that even the religious will face God's judgment. So even the religious, even those who maybe see things the way God does and are basing their standing before God in that. The reality of God's judgment should drive us to repent, and we'll be judged by our works, Again, if you're an unbeliever here today, I think there's been a ton of incentives to believe in this passage. Knowing that God will judge all, whether they're religious or not, should drive you to make sure that you're right with Him, no matter where you fall on the spectrum. This passage is encouraging you to have a right relationship with God. Knowing that God's patience in exercising judgment in your life isn't to encourage your current way of living, but to drive you to repentance, should change the way you live. So if you're an unbeliever here today, you should know God's going to punish my sin, but the fact that He's not punishing me yet doesn't mean that God's saying it's okay how I live and it doesn't matter to Him. No, it should be He's waiting so that you might repent. And knowing that your works indicate the reality of your heart before God and that God will judge accordingly should provoke you to pursue God with all your heart. I mean, that's the basics of the Ten Commandments. You have one table related to how you relate to your heart before God, one table related to how your heart relates before man. And do you love God from the heart? I mean, not just saying, yeah, oh yeah, I love God. Do you really? I mean, are there works that come out of your life because that's true of you? All these things drive you to turn from your own way of living and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Back to 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. So there's God's impartiality again. It's the gospel. Believe that. Salvation to everyone who believes. Will you believe that today? Will you trust that God's made a way for you to be righteous through His Son? Will you turn from your sin to Him? See, God does punish all sin. And you might wonder, well, how do the righteous get off? How do they escape God's judgment? Well, Romans 3 says God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation. In other words, to bear all of God's judgment and wrath towards sin. God put His Son forward to bear all that so that we could be right before Him, so that we could be just, we could be righteous, and so that Christ could be just, Christ could be righteous, and the justifier of those who put their faith in Him. So we are all punished. If you're a believer in this room thinking, well, I've never been punished, Christ was. That's why the gospel is so beautiful and wonderful. Christ was. So turn from sin to Him today. And if you're a believer, don't fall into the wicked traps of religion. Yes, you should believe what God says. You should trust it. You should hold on to it. But don't make your judgment of sinners something you can boast in. You might think, well, I know the sinners in my block better than anyone. Do you know the sinners in your block as well as you know the sin of your own heart? That's what this passage is driving at. It's not about our being right in this world. I think that's something we struggle with. We so want somebody to come that's going to convince all these people out there that, well, Christians are really right. I mean, we want that to happen. So that's why we love Tim Tebow, or we love whoever the next Christian rock star will be. So we want that person who can see they're living it, they're doing what's right, and inevitably they're not able to live up to what Christ is. We've been given that. Christ is the standard. He came and He did all that in the gospel. The world's not going to see this. The same reason we don't see this, because we're sinful. So let's get this idol out of our mind that somehow we're going to be, the world is going to view us as being right. It's about God being true and everyone else a liar. So let your knowledge of sin drive you to be the most humble, repentant, believing the gospel Christian you can possibly be. Let that be true of you more than ever. And as we do this, God will shine brightly in our world. As you live that kind of way, as you live that kind of humble, repentant, believing the gospel kind of way, God will shine brightly. Your light will shine before men and they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It won't be our living. It'll be the focus is on Him. That's what drives us to live that kind of way. I think when we live that way, we'll be unified. We'll be centered in a gospel message that's changed our reality. And it's not just that it's changed my reality, but it's changed the person I'm sitting to next to in the chair. We'll strive to make this known to others because it's grace. It's free. Can't be earned. So I think one great word about putting this into practice is count our judgment of this world as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So let's pursue this. Let's pursue Him and see God's glory in a united church on mission under grace.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.